Well, it's interesting as we get into 1 Peter, we completed 2 Peter, right? We did 2 Peter first, and then we're getting into 1 Peter, and that's a little backwards. Some say, well, aren't you doing it backwards? No, I had a reason for that. 2 Peter focuses primarily on the things dealing with the last days, and we spent some time there. Not just in 2 Peter, but we looked in the book of Acts, we looked in some other passages, where we learned that Peter really loved to talk about the last days. And we'll see that in 1 Peter as well, as we pick up here in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these provinces that are listed here are provinces located in what today we call Turkey. And there were these were Roman provinces. They were under the control of the Romans at that time. And so Peter is addressing, notice, the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the pilgrims of the dispersion are Jews that had been driven out of Israel hundreds of years earlier, and they never came back to repatriate Israel. They never came back to settle down in Israel, but they remained in the regions to which they were dispersed. And many of these Jews would only go to Israel during the time of the major feasts. For example, Passover. Many of these Jews that were based in Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Galatia, and Pontus would travel to Israel to observe the week of Passover. And so Peter is writing to those Jews that are scattered in this region, and he is writing this letter to specifically the Jews. Now, which Jews? The believing Jews, the Messianic, the Christian Jews, or to those Jews who didn't believe? Well, we learned, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. First of all, I want to show you that he is addressing the Jews. So 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," this is 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." See that? Among the Gentiles. Now, there are two groups in the world. From God's point of view, there are only two groups. There are the Gentiles, and there are Jews. That's how God sees it. That's how he divides the world up. Gentiles and Jews. And so here, Peter is targeting the Jews, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll come back to that later. But this, like several other of the letters that were written, are addressed to Jews. The book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish believers, as well as the book of James and the book of Jude is targeting the Jewish believers. And so here, Peter is targeting the Jewish believers. So let's go back to verse 1. Now, we know they're believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 2. Now, we know that Peter is addressing Jewish believers in Christ, and it's made clear when he refers to, notice, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. See that? He is addressing the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Now, I don't think it's an accident that Peter would use that word sprinkling, because 1400 years earlier we find Moses at Mount Sinai doing the same thing to ratify the covenant of the law with the people of Israel 1400 years earlier. And we read in Exodus 24 8, and Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And Moses had just received the law there at Mount Sinai that is described from chapter 20 to 23. And he has gone before the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai, and God has entered into a covenant with the people, and this covenant was ratified by the blood of an innocent animal that had been sacrificed. And Moses took some hyssop, he put it in the blood, and as the people were standing before him, he took the blood and he ratified the covenant with the people, and he said, "Do you agree?" And basically they all responded by saying, "Yes, we agree, and we enter into this covenant with God." Now, this covenant that they entered into is what we call the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of the law. Now, when Peter writes here in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, he mentions a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you. Peter is identifying a different covenant. The covenant that Peter is identifying is the new covenant that Jesus had ratified by his blood, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, instead of the blood of an animal, as the old covenant was ratified by the blood of an animal that was without spot or wrinkle. Jesus, who is perfect, a perfect human without sin, without spot or wrinkle, his blood was shed. And Peter references this by saying, referring to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these Jews probably understood what he was talking about when he referred to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to make it clear that this sprinkling of the blood was, notice, look at the there right after it in verse 2, grace to you. Not only grace, but peace. So grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so the new covenant, rather than the law, had to do with grace, the covenant of grace. Whereas the law had to do with the covenant of works, keeping the law, obeying the law. Now, in the law, there was a provision for their sin through the Levitical system, where the priest would sacrifice an animal, and the death of that animal, with the death of that animal, the blood would be used by which to atone for the sin of the person who came to confess that sin. But they had to do it over and over again. They had to go to the priest. Every time there was an issue with sin, they had to bring an animal and have the blood of that animal shed. They had the Day of Atonement every year, where the blood of an animal would be shed, and the blood would then be taken into the Holy of Holies. And the priest, this is only one time a year, the priest would take that blood, the high priest, He'd go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of the nation. And this was done year after year. Whereas Jesus came once and for all, according to the book of Hebrews, to give his life, to shed his blood one time, and that only once, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, so Peter contrasts the sprinkling of the blood of an animal to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, and the law, comparing the covenant of the law versus the covenant of the new covenant and the gospel of grace. Now, let's go to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, and it will never fade away because you are God's elect. God has chosen you according to this. And it's all based upon Jesus' resurrection, death on the cross, which is our living hope. It says, look at verse 3, he's given us a living hope in light of his abundant mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our inheritance is incorruptible. When you receive your new body, it will never die. It will never, you won't go through the pains and problems that many of you now are having to deal with. Some of the younger folks probably can't relate, but as you get older, you have these things and they increase. And this is because our body is corrupt and our body has been sentenced to die. But one day we will receive a new body. And we will, notice, look at verse 5, be kept by the power of God, who are kept, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, once again, Peter brings up this topic of the last time, the last days. He thought he was living in the last days. In fact, most of the disciples believed that they were living in the last days, and they believed that the Lord was going to come at any time to restore Israel, the kingdom to Israel. They believed that. When you read their writings, Paul's letters, they were anticipating that the kingdom was going to come. And so Peter writes within that context of salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, that salvation, the fullness of that salvation comes when you shed this body and receive a new body, and then we enter into God's presence. And then verse 6, in this, in what? In your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice, though now for a little while. Now, when you're going through trials and you're in pain, whether it be psychological, emotional pain, or physical pain, it doesn't seem like a little while, does it? It does not. In fact, you wonder, gee, is the morning ever going to come? As you're struggling during the evening to get that rest. But for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And here's the reason for these various trials, as found in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, Peter focuses in on the time when Jesus will be revealed, when he comes, and it's at that time that praise, honor, and glory will go to him as we find ourselves praising God in the midst of our trials and our tribulations here on earth. So, the trial that comes your way, the intention is to test you, to test the genuineness of your faith. You claim you have faith. It's easy to have faith, and this is true. It's easy to have faith when everything's going fine, isn't it? You're healthy, family, everything in the family's going fine. You're able to pay your bills on a regular basis. And everything's just going fine and dandy until something comes along that disrupts that. And that's when your faith is tested, is it not? When those times come along where now God is going to bring some insecurity into your life. It may be a tumor that you didn't expect to have in your body, and you've been told that that tumor is malignant, and there's almost a denial, and this thing where, you know, well, are you sure, doctor? And the doctor says, I'm sure. And you want to go and have someone else tell you. You want to go have it tested again by somebody else. He could have made a mistake. And so the trial begins. And I begin to wonder, and I become insecure. And the Lord doesn't want you to be insecure in that trial when it comes your way. He wants you to look to him and to stare that thing right in the face and say, Lord, your word says that you cause all things to work together for good. That's what your word says. And so I am going to believe your word, what it says. Now, what will that look like? What will that look like? Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, Jesus Christ, who is going to be revealed. Nobody in here has seen Jesus. Peter saw Jesus, but those who he was writing to, they had never seen him. And he says, most of whom you, having not seen, you love. You love Jesus. You've learned about who he is and what he's done for you. And so you love him for that. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. Though you do not see him now, yet believing. You do not see him, but you believe. You have confidence that he is there. That God is not silent. God is there. He is not silent. One of the biggest struggles that I had in my college days, when I was being pummeled by the professors back in the 60s about Darwinian evolution, and nobody seemed to have an answer in the church. Henry Morris had written a book along with a pastor, I forget the name of the pastor, who wrote The Genesis Flood. That came out in 61, and I was in college in 1967, and I didn't know anything about that book, but it was the only one that existed at the time to help give a Christian biblical perspective on Darwinian evolution by addressing the issues of the flood of Noah's day. And I did, that didn't exist for me. So I didn't have, I was pretty much on my own. And voices around me, even at my church that I grew up in, they were saying, well, God can work through evolution. And that wasn't good enough for me because I just read the Bible the way it was written. And even when I, my lab teacher there in that 5-unit biology class tried to convince me of theistic evolution, and he said, well, look at the days of creation, and it lines up with evolution. And I said, well, that's not true, because it has the birds created before the land animals, and you guys teach that the birds came from the dinosaurs. And so I had a hard time with this. And I didn't have any direct knowledge of, I didn't have any information to know how to deal with this, and so I went into a depression. And for me, that was very important. I couldn't understand why I was the only, seemed to be the only one that cared about this. And the Lord led me to Dr. Francis Schaeffer in LaBrie. And I read all of his books, and there the Lord spoke to me about propositional truth. That sounds rather boring to a lot of folks, but to me that was absolutely important. I needed to know why I believed what I believed. And I didn't see Jesus. I couldn't see him. He didn't appear to me and come in there and said, Bill, let me explain all of this to you. I felt so alone. I tried to talk to my family, and they wondered what was wrong with me. And so I was one of those statistics that you find so often in college, those that become disillusioned. And at least I didn't become a hippie. That's one thing I didn't do. That was a good thing. I thought they were too dirty, and you know, they never took a bath. I didn't like that idea. Even though I worked on a farm, I took a shower every night after a full day's work, get all that dirt off. And couldn't see Jesus. And I had a trouble in my mind with knowing why I believed. And yet the Lord ministered to me. He ministered to me in time. It took time. It didn't happen overnight. But to me, that was a trial. My pain was psychological. I went through horrendous depression. And unless you go through it, you have no idea what I'm talking about, where you want to give up your life. I seriously was willing to give up a limb to get out of depression. I had a beautiful wife, 2 children, nice car, as I wrestled with this issue over the years. And it was sort of hidden, but people, family members knew that I was struggling with this topic. I couldn't see Jesus, yet I couldn't objectify my faith as something rational that can be rooted in propositional truth. I couldn't do that. And yet, in time, the Lord ministered to me as I attended Pastor Chuck Smith's church, and Pastor Chuck got us grounded into the Word, and we read the Word, and we studied the Word, and I was consumed with that in the 70s, consumed with the study of God's Word. And it was the study of Bible prophecy that got me through this horrendous time, knowing that God's Word is true, knowing that it is coming to pass right before my very eyes. And I could see it in the realm of faith, because I could read the text, and the Lord showed me in the text clearly that He is acting in the affairs of men in these last days. And so the Lord used this to show Himself to me. Even though I couldn't physically see Him, He used Bible prophecy to show me that He was in fact intervening into the affairs of men. I saw healings take place during the time of the, they called it the charismatic renewal that affected every denomination. And I could see in the Catholic Church, my wife being Catholic, we'd go to Catholic Church, and I see God doing a work there that that cannot be explained any other way than supernatural. I saw it in different denominations, even the Episcopalian Church. I mean, God was moving there where they worship flowers and creation. And I don't say all Episcopalians do that, but the one that I was familiar with. And so the Lord began to reveal himself to me in a very special way that I needed. And so with the study of the Word, we'd come across passages like verse 8, where we read, though now you do not see him yet believing, and here it is, you rejoice with joy. You rejoice with joy. Inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this whole idea of rejoicing even though you're in the pits, I began to watch it work in my life. I read a book by Merlin Carruthers called From Prison to Praise. And I was liberated by praise, learning how to praise God even in the midst of my depression. And it was a process. It didn't happen overnight. I had to learn Francis Schaeffer's terminology. He's very difficult to read. So it's like learning a new vocabulary. It's like learning a foreign language. And so that took a lot of time for me to figure that out. And in the meantime, I'd go to attend Pastor Chuck's, the Calvary Costa Mesa, and they'd have praise and worship music. And they would be rejoicing and praising, so I would join in with them. And so we are to rejoice with joy. Rejoice, the Greek there for rejoice is a verb. The Greek for joy is a noun. That means rejoice is something that I do. It's a verb. There's action. That would include praising God through music, through whatever way that you could praise him, to do it. There's an action involved. And it says here, you rejoice with joy. The noun, joy. But I didn't feel joy. Joy is a noun. It has some substance, but in your depression, you don't feel joy. And some of you are nodding your head and you're saying that's true. But that's where the faith comes in. The faith comes in. The noun joy has to be based on faith. So that when I rejoice, which is an assent to what is true. If joy is true, then I will act on what I believe to be true. So rejoicing requires action on my part. And so even though I didn't want to sing, I would sing. And I would praise. I came from a musical family, but some things happened that got me sort of away from that. And so I found myself praising God. And the more I did, the more I sensed his presence in a way that you can't explain. You can't explain that presence that I connect to joy, the noun, that he brought into my heart and into my life and delivered me from that horrendous darkness. They had us read in college a book, The Heart of Darkness, and then write a paper on it. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. Talk about oh my gosh, they had us read this stuff. No wonder I was depressed. Camus, Voltaire. Voltaire's Candide, remember that? What a terrible life. And the conclusion is just go plant your garden. Go plant a garden. And that was the answer to these poor college kids out there who were trying to figure out how to survive in a world where there wasn't a whole lot of meaning. Who was another one? There's so many of them. And it was all in this humanities. It was in the humanities where this garbage was taking place. World Lit and Comp and World Lit. Teaching the Bible as literature. I know I'm off on the top. Teaching the Bible as literature. I got so excited when Dr. Sullivan brought in, we're going to study the Bible as literature, and then he proceeded to tear the Bible to pieces, calling it a bunch of based on myth. Feel sorry for college students that have to deal with this kind of garbage, especially today. It's even worse today. When I went to college, you studied evolution as a theory. It even said on the cover of the book, the theory of evolution on the cover of the book. But you see, you haven't seen Jesus to you, haven't seen him face to face. He hasn't appeared to you in your home. Some, I know a couple in my whole lifetime, I've had a person tell me, yeah, he appeared to me. Well, you know, why didn't he appear to me then? You know, he appeared to you. Why didn't he? You haven't seen Jesus. And yet, believing, what does that mean? Putting your confidence in the object of that which you are believing. You have to have an object where you put your faith. You just don't have faith in faith. What does that mean? And that's what they taught us back. Existentialism. Living on the knife edge of time, believing in something, and doesn't matter what you believe in. What is that? That's garbage. That's meaningless. That doesn't sustain me. But believing on the truth, believing the truth that you can discuss propositionally. You can say, if this is true, then this is false. You rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it takes faith to rejoice with joy in the middle of trials, when the trials come. Your flesh has a tendency to want to withdraw and not blame yourself, but blame someone or something else. But the Lord wants you to rejoice with joy in the middle of your trial. When the bad thing comes, and the bad things are going to come. Bad things are going to come. Oh, you know, I went to Sunday evening service to hear the pastor talk about bad things are going to come. Oh, how uplifting. The thing is the Bible is real. What God teaches us in His Word is real, and He wants us to be sober about what His Word has to say about this life in which we now live. And we will have trials, but He wants us to know that we overcome those trials in our life by rejoicing with joy. Why do I do that? Because when you do, it reveals the genuineness of your faith. If your faith is truly genuine, then when the trial comes, you will give mental assent to what the Bible tells us to do, and that is to rejoice. Rejoice anyway. You're not putting your head in the, you're not putting, like, you know, the proverbial ostrich, you're not putting your head in the hole in the ground, leaving your body exposed. You're not doing that. You're putting your confidence in what God's Word says is true. And then as you rejoice and you praise Him and you thank Him, then you will experience the joy, the now. It'll come to pass in your life. It may not happen all at once, but it will happen. During that trial, when the Lord gets you through it, The ultimate, of course, would be the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation, what salvation? The salvation that comes by grace. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace. There it is, the grace that would come to you. Now, here we see Peter bringing up the prophets again. He says here, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching, verse 11, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets understood that the Messiah must suffer, but they also understood that the glories would follow. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter is saying, look, the Lord revealed to the prophets things that were revealed to us that we report to you through the preaching of the gospel. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And it started with the prophets. They gave it to us, we gave it to you. And they talked about what? They foresaw the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The glories here referring to the resurrection. They saw the suffering of Christ and they saw that he would be resurrected, the glories that would follow. And by the way, it doesn't end with the resurrection. It continues eventually to him ruling over the entire earth, which we're still waiting for that to happen. Now, Isaiah wrote about this. Isaiah wrote about this in chapter 53, verse 5 and 6. He wrote the following. But he, referring to the Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's exactly what Peter was writing about when he said the prophets were given a picture of the Messiah and what he would go through concerning his sufferings. He would come to suffer. And then there would be glories that would follow. King David wrote about, King David was a prophet, by the way, and he wrote about the glories that would follow in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. David writes the following, therefore my heart is glad. In other words, he's in joy, glad. He's filled with joy. And my glory rejoices. And that is an action, rejoices. My glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There David is prophesying about the Messiah whose body will not see corruption. He'll die, but he won't see corruption, meaning referring to the resurrection, the glories that will follow. And David goes on to write, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Do you hear that? What David wrote? You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Now, you can't have joy unless you rejoice. But the problem with rejoicing is you don't feel like rejoicing at the time when you're in a trial. You know, I don't need to explain this to you. You know about what it is to be in a trial. And usually the last thing you're thinking about is rejoicing. And you want to sock the guy that comes up to you and says, well, why aren't you rejoicing? But that's what the scripture is telling us to do. When you're in the middle of a trial, you begin to praise God and rejoice God. And then what does he do? He begins to use you in the midst of the people around you to draw them to what it is that is causing you to rejoice in the middle of your trial. Because they know that's abnormal to rejoice in the middle of your trial. That's abnormal. So you choose by faith to rejoice, looking for the end of that, which will ultimately be joy. And that's what David was writing about here in Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. But when you're in the midst of the trial, doesn't he feel far away? Am I saying it right? When you're in your trial, he seems so distant. And David writes about this in so many of his psalms, how distant God seemed to be as he was made king of Israel at age 15. And he didn't really realize his kingship until he was in his 30s. He was running for his life most of that time. And he didn't see the fullness of joy in his life as he saw so many bad things coming his way, his king trying to kill him when he did nothing wrong. And perhaps that's you tonight. Perhaps you've done many things that are right, and yet people come against you and they attack you and they put you down and they criticize you and wonder why you're, you know, the way you are. Why do you talk about the coming of Jesus so much? Well, after all, we're going to spend eternity with him, and don't you want to get out of this rotten place? I mean, you know, didn't Jesus say that unless you hate this world, how can you have any part of me? Yeah, didn't he say that? Remember, if they hate me, think what they're going to do to you. If the world hates me, what do you think the world's going to do to you? And it's very subtle the way the world attacks. The world attacks in a way that is so subtle, it's sometimes you miss it. David prophesied about the glories to come, about the resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied about the sufferings that our Messiah would go through. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace. And there we are back to grace. This salvation, based on grace, unmerited favor, something that you did not deserve. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ is based on grace. It's not based on what you did to keep the law. It's based on what he did to go to the cross for you once and for all. That's the work that he did for you because he loves you unconditionally and he wants you to put your hope fully, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there it is again, there's Peter talking about the second coming, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming. And that in that day when he comes, man, oh man, what a day of rejoicing that will be, and a day of joy, the fullness of joy. So you gird up the loins of your mind. That's where depression attacks. The mind, the psuche, the soul. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly, humble of heart, and you will find rest, what? For your mind. But you got to come to him. You got to know how to come to him. You got to know when the attack is coming and you're in the trial, you got to know how to come to him. And how do you come to him? You rejoice with joy. Rejoice. You rejoice. That's how you come to him, with joy. How do I do that? That's where the faith comes in. Rejoicing is a mental assent. I can agree. I hear the word, and the word says, this is what you do. Rejoice. Okay, I assent. I rejoice even though I don't feel like it. I will. I rejoice. And then I begin to sing praises. But where's the joy? What happened to the joy? It's going to come. Just keep rejoicing. It's going to come. And especially at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back and he gives you that new body. So we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that he has given us as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. You'll never be perfect, but you are to make that your goal, to be perfect, to strive to be perfect. I do not believe the Bible teaches sinless perfection, where you can actually reach perfection. It's not possible, because the very fact that your body is dying tells me it's impossible. If you could reach sinless perfection, then your body wouldn't die. Sin is killing your body. Sin is killing. You're dying because of sin. How is sinless perfection possible? It's not. My hair would still be full and dark. No wrinkles. I would be in my prime. Sinless perfection is in error. It's a false teaching. But we are to strive to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That is my goal. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. Now, God is impartial in his judgment. He's not going to judge you wrongly. He's fair. He's just. And we are to understand that while we are here, we are to stay, as we stay here, we are to conduct ourselves how? In fear. Wow, that's weird. In fear? In fear implies the following, that you humble yourself before God, confessing your sin. That's what it means in fear. You humble yourself before the hand of God. And what causes you to humble yourself is that fear. The fear is what leads you to humble yourself. But it takes faith to do that. It takes faith, because usually when your pride is really, you know, you're bursting with pride and you're all, you know, you're like a big toad all blown up, you know, ready to let out that loud sound. I lived on a ranch and we had a lot of frogs. We had some bullfrogs that were pretty, you know, sounded like cows. They were big guys. You know, you get all puffed up. And that's what happens when you have pride. You get all puffed up and it's hard to humble yourself when you're in that mode. And yet, if you're truly in fear, you will choose to humble yourself and you will confess your sin. And what does the Bible tell us? What does God do when we confess our sin? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sin. And what does he do? He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Well, what led to that was that I, in fear, understood that I better humble myself and confess that sin. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus was without blemish and without spot. Not you, he was. And so it's by the precious blood of Jesus, you see, that you were redeemed. And not based on the tradition from your fathers. And remember, Peter's addressing the Jews here, Jewish believers, who would reflect back on what he's saying, the tradition of our fathers. The Jews to whom Peter wrote were well aware of the tradition of their fathers that required them to purchase animal sacrifices to atone for their sins. Each Passover, they would actually have to use silver and gold to purchase their those who would travel for hundreds of miles to go to Jerusalem. Remember, they didn't carry their animals with them. They would take gold and silver with them to Jerusalem, and then they'd have to go to the money changers, right? To change, they'd have to get the shekel, then to buy, which in turn would purchase their animal sacrifice. And so it required money to do that. And here, that's based on the traditions from your fathers, using money by which to atone, purchase your sacrifice by which to atone for your sin. And that's no longer the case, because, you see, Jesus died for your sins once and for all, and you didn't have to pay one penny for that to take place. But with, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the earth was even created, God had called Jesus to do what he was to do. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so there it is again. Peter sees himself in the last times. Think about that. 2,000 years ago, he saw himself living in the last times. In these last times for you, verse 21, who through him believe in God and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And it always comes back to faith. Faith and hope, cousins. Faith is now, hope is faith coming. Faith is now, hope is faith coming. I believe hope has no doubt in it in the New Testament Greek. There is no doubt in the word hope in the New Testament Greek. Whenever you see the word hope in the New Testament used, the context is always within a glorious anticipation or a confident expectation. Always. And so hope is something that you can expect to happen. There's no doubt. In the English word for hope, there is doubt. It depends on how you inflect the word. If you say, I hope so, that doesn't sound like 100%, does it? Gee, I hope so. That sounds like 40%. That sounds like less than half. But if you say, I hope so, that sounds like 90%, doesn't it? But in the Greek New Testament, it's 100%. I hope so. I know it's coming. I have a confident expectation that it's coming. And so when faith is used with hope, it's always in the context that it's going to be fulfilled. Now, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How did they obey the truth? That phrase jumped out at me. Whenever you see the word truth in there, that jumps out at me, the word truth. They obeyed the truth. How did they obey the truth? By receiving and believing that Jesus' work on the cross purified their souls. You see, your soul has been purified by the work of Jesus on the cross. And by believing that, you are obeying the truth. Isn't that weird? We tend to take the word obey and we connect it to some kind of work that you do. But here, you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren. How did you do that? By receiving and believing that Jesus' work on the cross, by receiving his grace. Having been born again, there it is, verse 23, born again. Peter uses that phrase, born again. You know that phrase that was popularized under Jimmy Carter, remember, born again. Chuck Colson, remember, he wrote a book called Born Again. Chuck Colson, the hatchet man for President Nixon. Born again, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as a flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. You're like the flower. It's so beautiful. In May, I like to go out and buy a big pot of flowers and hang it up on the rafters, and it looks so pretty. And I do everything I can to keep those flowers as beautiful as long as possible, but I could never keep them going for a whole year. The Santa Ana winds come along and start blowing on them, and some of the flowers just can't handle the winds. It's like the flower that fades. He compares that to you and me. We're like a flower that fades. Flowers fade faster. But the analogy is clear nonetheless. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the gospel of grace was preached to them and they received it, resulting in their being born again. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You see, the first time you're born with a body and a spirit that's dead to God. You've got to be born again in your spirit so that your spirit is made alive to God. And we do that by confessing that we are sinners and receiving God's provision for our salvation, which is through Jesus and his work on the cross. Next week, we'll get into chapter 2, and we're going to continue to focus on God's grace and the importance of understanding our faith. And I would like to deal with the subject of verse 2. I think we'll make it through the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Then I want to come back and address the topic that we started out with tonight in verse 2 of chapter 1, dealing with the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the elect, the chosen, foreknowledge, predestination. Are the elect the chosen ones that are predestined to be saved while everyone else is predestined to go to hell? There are these two views out there that suggest that there is a special elect chosen ones that were predestined to be saved before the foundations of the earth while everyone else was predestined to go to hell. In other words, is it true that God decided beforehand who would be saved and who would go to hell? And I want to touch on that. We don't talk too much about that here. And I want to demonstrate to you next week, if you're interested, this is to me a very interesting topic, that foreknowledge of God and predestination are not the same thing. And I'm going to show you that from Scripture. I'm not just going to make it up, of course. So often, you know, I'm going to stay as much away from the Calvinism and Arminianism debate as possible and just keep it simple to the Scriptures. Because we come across these verses. Peter's talking about it, about the foreknowledge of God, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the chosen, predestination. What's true? So I hope you'll be able to join us next week as we get into that topic. Let's stand. Isn't it exciting to be living in these last days? I have a feeling we're going to be doing a prophecy update again here pretty soon. Things are moving pretty quickly in the Middle East, and we just never know when it's going to take off, but it's moving pretty quickly now. Prime Minister Netanyahu came out today and said that he will annex all the settlements in light of what's been taking place. And it's a warning to those in the Middle East that dare attack Israel. Israel will go to that extent to take over the West Bank. And I would like to suggest to you that they will not only take over the West Bank, they will take over Gaza, they will take over Syria, they will take over Lebanon, and they will take over Jordan, according to the scriptures, before the tribulation. We may witness that in our lifetime. The rapture can happen at any moment. That's true. If we're raptured out of here, then we won't witness it before the tribulation. But on the other hand, it's possible that if Jesus tarries before he takes us home, we just might witness that take place in the Middle East. And if it does, put your seatbelts on. We'll be in a roller coaster, and we need to be grounded in God's word to understand what's happening, so that when people look to us and ask what's going on, we'll have an answer. So have a great week this week. Hope to see you next week. In Jesus' name, amen.